Since everybody's singing today, I thought that I would take an opportunity to do that as well. Some of you may remember this oldie but goodie. It goes like this. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be one heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. Thank you. So some of us are old enough to remember when that song came out. Clear back in 1974, Mac Davis is the one that did that. I used to have curly hair just like his, long, long time ago. Some of you probably don't remember that, but I can tell you one thing that we all have in common, and that is that we all have a propensity for something called pride. And when I talk about pride, I'm not talking about self-worth, I'm not talking about dignity, I'm not talking about the healthy kind of pride, I'm talking about the unhealthy kind of pride, the kind of pride that always ends in destruction. And that's pretty much where it always goes. And there's lots of different kinds of pride, but the kind of pride that I'm talking about really is more spiritual in nature. And in fact, I would say that of all the different kinds of pride there is, the one kind of defining pride or sin, really, for religious folks, for people who really are seeking to be righteous, that are trying to live a godly life, is this kind of spiritual pride. And Jesus talked about this a lot. Actually, it comes up a lot in his teaching. One of my favorite places is a parable of the Pharisee and the publican, which is another word for tax collector. You may remember this parable. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed and he said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like all of those other sinners, particularly that filthy tax collector over there. And then Jesus said, the tax collector prayed his prayer. He couldn't even look up to God. And he beats his chest and he says, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then at the end of the parable, Jesus concludes by saying, there was only one guy who got it right that day. And it wasn't the religious guy. It was the other one. So we've been looking at the book of Daniel now for a couple of weeks, kind of picking and choosing some different stories as we move through the book of Daniel. It's not a really long book, but there's lots of good stuff in it. And we've been exploring some of the different ways that we might live a life of faith. And again, this is a life that is really the opposite of that kind of sinful pride that we see in the Pharisees. The Proverbs, for instance, says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. St. Augustine said that it was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. And it's that second part that I want to talk about today, using Daniel as kind of our jumping off place. And so we see in Daniel a great example of what it looks like to live faithfully in a faithless world, what it looks like to be faithful in a place that can even sometimes be hostile to faith. And just as a reminder, kind of where we've been, we've seen that Daniel was picked up along with thousands of other Jews, and he was taken from his home in Jerusalem, and he was forced to live in a strange land, in exile, in Babylon. And the Babylonians really had a pretty ingenious way of defeating the culture and the religion of the people that they conquered. So their first choice was to try to seduce them into abandoning their culture, their faith, by giving them lots of good things. And so that was one of the ways they approached. If that didn't work, they tried to force them to abandon their faith through the threat of violence. But as we've seen, neither the fiery furnace or the den of lions or really anything else that they tried ever really worked. None of those could get the job done. And so some of the things that we've learned about what it means to be faithful in a faithless land, what it means to thrive even in the midst of Babylon, includes things like perseverance, includes things like courage and faith. And as Pastor Brian pointed out last week, prayer. Daniel was disciplined in prayer and never stopped praying, even as he spent that night with those hungry lions. But the last one, and to me, maybe the most surprising thing, I think, characteristic about what it takes to live faithfully in a faithless land, is this idea of humility. And we certainly see that in Daniel. When you live in a world that is so broken and so obviously sinful, like Daniel did, and like we do, it can be very easy to kind of fall into that trap that the Pharisees fell into. So you start looking down your nose at those people that you know are sinful. You begin getting kind of puffed up with pride, spiritual pride. And you can easily, very, very easily find yourself praying that prayer that the Pharisee prayed. Lord, thank you that I'm not like all of those other filthy sinners. And so in Daniel, we see this beautiful kind of example of what it takes to live in faith and in humility. And this was a problem. Spiritual pride was a problem for the people of Israel. The moment we succumb to that temptation, the temptation of the Pharisee, is the moment that we repeat that same self-destructive sin that got Israel into trouble in the first place, the reason they went into exile. And you have to kind of remember the big picture. Israel's big picture is that they lived for hundreds of years thinking of themselves as the chosen people. People that really were kind of above reproach. They were God's people. What could they do wrong? And then, of course, along comes the Babylonian culture, the Babylonian exile, and they realize, boy, we should have been paying attention to what the prophets were telling us, because we weren't getting it right all the time. And so, in Daniel, we see a great example of a response to that. He shows us what real faithfulness looks like. He spent 70 years of his life. By the time that he prays the prayer that we're going to read today, he'd been in exile for 70 years. He could have responded to that in anger, in bitterness. He could have lashed out at the Babylonians. It would have made sense if he did. But instead, he prays a prayer of humble confession. And that's what we're going to be reading here in Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by birth, a Mede who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, which was the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that, according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, must be fulfilled for the devastation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned to the Lord God to seek an answer by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, Ah, Lord, great and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. We have sinned and done wrong, acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Incline your ear, O my God, and hear. Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name. We do not present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act and do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people bear my name. And I love this text, and it really is a beautiful example of the kind of humility that we're talking about. In Israel's history, there seems to be kind of two approaches that they take towards faith. One is kind of arrogant and proud, and never ends well for them, ever. And the other one is what we see here in Daniel's prayer. He even says, one of my favorite verses in this text is, "We do not present our supplication to you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies." So what he's saying is, we're not asking because we're good. We're asking because we know that you are good. And actually, Israel has a great history of this. I mean, throughout their history, we see examples of this kind of humility. For instance, there's a place in the book of Chronicles where Solomon has just recently built the temple in Jerusalem. And he holds a dedication, and God speaks to him at that time and kind of, again, reminds Israel that this is what it's all about. In that vision, God speaks to Solomon and says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal the land." So it's there. And of course, Solomon didn't get it right 100% of the time, and the people after that didn't always get it right, but it's there. The idea is there, really, from the very beginning. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this idea of humble approach to God, humility, is present. It's in their DNA. It goes clear back to the beginning. So if you think about it, when Israel remembered how God created human beings, how God created them in his own image, well, they could have been kind of puffed up about that, but they couldn't help but remember that nearly immediately after creating God, human beings in his own image, human beings also disobeyed. There it is, right there in the beginning. There's no reason for human beings to be proud. We've goofed it up from the very beginning. And then after that, whenever they would remember the stories of their faithful ancestors, like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all the rest of them, they not only remembered the good things and the faithful things that they did, they also remembered their shortcomings and they remembered their sins. They always did. And so there's something humbling about that when you remember all that. And that's certainly true of the book of Daniel as well. Daniel shows us so many ways how to thrive in Babylon. He shows us, there's a book that came out years ago called Resident Aliens. And that idea is that we live in a place that's never going to feel entirely at home because that's just the way it is. And so we have to learn to live as resident aliens in a land that isn't necessarily our home, not entirely. And he does that in such a beautiful way. Again, he could have responded to the Babylonian culture in anger. He could have stood in judgment. I mean, that would have been the easiest thing in the world to do, would have been to judge these pagan Babylonians, to stand in judgment of them. Probably would have felt pretty good to do that as well. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he prays a prayer of humble confession. And I think that's what it takes. In fact, if you've ever wondered why Israel exists 2,600 years later, when the Babylonians are just a footnote in history and the Romans are just a footnote in history, I would say that that's the reason. Because that's been there. They haven't always got it right, but it's been there from the very beginning. So as I was thinking about Daniel's prayer this week, I was reminded of something that Abraham Lincoln wrote in the spring of 1863. So it was right smack in the middle of the Civil War, one of the darkest times in America's history. It doesn't get much worse than that. And what he did, he wrote a proclamation calling for a day of prayer and a day of repentance, which is not something you often hear politicians talk about. This is a portion of what he wrote, and I've always loved this. He says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Those words, I think, hit home just as much today as they did 154 years ago when he first wrote them. Whenever we start thinking that we as individuals, or we as a church, or we as a nation are somehow above reproach, when we start thinking that we are better and more righteous and somehow more exceptional than any other people at any other time in history, then I think it behooves us, as Lincoln wrote, to humble ourselves and to confess our sins and to seek clemency and forgiveness from God. Here's the bottom line. This is what it's all about. It's about a choice between humility and humiliation. This is what it comes down to. And I know those words sound really similar, and in fact they are. Same root word, very similar, but so very different in terms of how we experience them. So humility is something that we choose, that we enter into voluntarily. Humiliation, on the other hand, is something that comes from outside of us and is usually not very pleasant at all. A really simple example of that is something I used to say to my kids at bedtime. Probably some of you have done this too. I'd say, you have a choice. You can either go to bed willingly now and everything will be fine, or we can do it the other way, with you kicking and screaming and whatever else it takes for me to get you there. But either way, you're going to go to bed. It's just that one is much more pleasant than the other. Somebody once said that humility is actually the best defense against humiliation. Think about that. Humility is the best defense against humiliation. And that's absolutely the truth. But there's an even better reason for us to humble ourselves. There's even a better reason for us to choose humility. And that is that it is the example set for us by Jesus. It's what he calls us to as disciples. Unquestionably. Over and over and over again. His disciples didn't get it. They were still arguing about who was the best right at the end, even as they're going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They're arguing about that. But Jesus said, no, the greatest among you will be the least of all and the servant of all. There's a chapter in Philippians, and I want to encourage you to open your Bible at some point, maybe even today, and read it from Philippians chapter 8. And you'll notice that there's a little section in that chapter that's written like a psalm. It's going along, and all of a sudden it breaks out into what looks like a poem or a verse. And scholars believe, and this has always been fascinating to me, that section is an ancient Christian hymn, maybe the very first hymn that the disciples sang, that the Christians sang in the early church. And guess what it was about? It was about the humility of Jesus. And one of those verses, it says, "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." That's what it's all about. Jesus chose the path of humility. Others thought that they were humiliating him, but that wasn't it. He chose that. And we're always at our best when we choose to follow in his footsteps, So may that be the choice that we make too. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for his example. For we know that in that, in his example, in Daniel's example, in really all the saints of the church that we admire, that we respect, that humility has been present. Help that to mark our lives, to mark the life of our church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.